Well, we know that this subject is really important that we're about to get into here this evening. We know that this changes people's lives. We pray that our lives will be changed as we think through this subject together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Colossae, a tiny city. It's actually in what is now considered Turkey, southwest Turkey, right there. And this is the city to which Paul's writing this letter. Tiny letter. Paul's never been there before. He didn't start this church. In fact, as you read through these four chapters, you come to find out it was somebody else who started the church in Colossae. Remember last week, Paul explained the person and the work of Christ. He talked about the different aspects of Jesus' nature and work. So just think about it like this. Imagine if you were about to get involved in a business investment. You'd want to investigate that business. You'd want to find out what that business was all about before you began to invest your finances into it. Paul pictures who Jesus is, what he's done, unpacks the clear teaching about Christ. Then he comes back and he gives the logical conclusion, which would be to serve Christ, to invest your life in Christ. So let's read here, verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet Jesus, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So he's describing here, okay, these people weren't born Christians. He says that you were actually born separate. He said you engaged in evil deeds. He says here, though, Christ actually made you, he changed you, to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is referring to the forgiveness of Christ, how Christ can actually change us. Now, many people, when they read this, they ask themselves, okay, why is it that God couldn't just forgive us? Why is it such a big deal? Why are we so separate? Well, at least one reason is the fact that God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. In fact, he knows everything about us, whether we think it or whether we do it. So by way of illustration, let's think about a thought teleprompter. Okay? You guys know what a real teleprompter is, right? It's the thing the president uses when he's reading his speeches. A thought teleprompter. This would be a device you could wear on your head. And everything you think pops up on the teleprompter. Just think to yourself, do you think you could ever be hired at a job? You think you could hold a job? Okay, your boss comes up to you. He's like, hey, you think you could stay late on Friday? I want to kill you. Okay, pops up on the teleprompter. So that's a weird looking hat you have. Yeah, it's weird like your face. Okay. Pops up next. Just think how long you'd last. 24 hours, maybe. How many friends do you think you'd still have? Your friend comes over. They're eating a bowl of cereal. You're like, if you slurp again, I will punch you in the teeth. You ever have one of those friends? They just, oh, they scrape their fork. They slurp their milk. Disgusting. Do you think you'd ever be able to date or be married? Date or be married? Honey, do you think I look fat in this dress? Size 72 font. Yes. Exclamation point. Every time you feel lust toward a member of the opposite sex, pops up on the thought teleprompter. How easy would it be? One of the reasons we're able to have friendships with each other is the fact that our sin is actually concealed. We can lie about it. We can omit, not speak about it. Of course, God doesn't have this luxury. He can't not know things. Okay, if you're thinking something, if you do something, he knows what that's like. In a sense, he has the printout of the thought teleprompter. He knows what you've been thinking and doing. And this actually shows a huge chasm between us and God, morally speaking. We've morally violated people. We've morally violated God himself. And what we see here is that even though God knows everything about us, he still chooses to accept us. No one in the universe has known you the way God's known you, and yet no one's loved you the way God's loved you. And so this is the message of Christianity. This is the teaching that we can actually come to know Christ, come to know God, because of this awesome, incredible forgiveness found in the cross. Well, then he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So that's a big if there. Yes, you'll be holy and blameless beyond reproach if you continue to follow Christ. Kind of a difficult passage. Is this saying here, when we come to Christ, that it's actually conditional? It's conditional that we continue to follow him. If we don't follow him, well, if we move away from the faith, you lose your forgiveness. Well, in the Greek, this is what they call a first-class conditional clause. This is like a structure in the grammar. It's a specific type of grammatical construction called a first-class conditional. It basically assumes the consequent, the thing which it's describing. It's assuming it is true. Let me give you an illustration or a cross-reference. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Well, he's basically assuming if you're the Son of God, then this would also be true. So we might not want to translate this if. What word can we plug in there, if not if? Some Bible teachers say since. Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. It seems to work, and yet we miss a nuance there. In the original Greek language, the speaker didn't necessarily mean since. He didn't actually mean since you're the Son of God. Look at this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. If I by Beelzebul, Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out, says Jesus. Now, just imagine if we plugged since in there. Since I by the power of Satan cast out demons. This would mean Jesus was demon-possessed if we rendered the first-class conditional in this way. So we can't render it that way. How do we render it? Well, this is the problem. When you switch from the original Greek into modern English, there isn't a one-to-one correspondence. There isn't just one word you can plug in there. Since comes closest. We could render it this way, and this is a little bit verbose, but forgive me. Here we go. If, parentheses, and I'm assuming that this is true for the sake of argument, indeed you continue. So whenever we see this, it's if, and I'm going to assume that it's true. It doesn't mean since. It's a way for the author to bring the reader in for the sake of argument. If this really happened, then I'm going to assume that this is true. Here's the way Curtis Vaughan describes it. He says the Greek indicates not an uncertain prospect, but a necessary condition and an almost certain assumption. He says Paul is at once insistent and confident they must continue, and he is sure that they will. So this is assuming what he's talking about here. He's assuming that they will continue. Also, we would be remiss if we didn't point this out. Okay, in our English translation, if indeed you continue. In our individualistic culture, we usually think of me, myself, and I. We think that the Bible is written to me. Mostly, the Bible wasn't written to me. The Bible was written to we, all of us. And in fact, this you here isn't singular. It's not referring to an individual person. It's referring to the plural, the entire group. So this would be just one more reason why we wouldn't think in verse 23, Paul's threatening our salvation. What is he threatening? The salvation of the whole church? Is that what he's talking about here? No, he's confident that they're going to keep moving forward. He says this gospel, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this term minister here, it is in the Greek. I don't really know how you translate it. We use the word minister because we grew up in kind of a Western churchy culture. The problem is no one knows what a minister is. It seems like someone that would be a professional, someone that goes to school, someone who goes into the ministry, we might say. A minister is just someone who serves Christ. That would be all of us here. Anybody and everybody who serves Christ is a minister. You don't need a degree. You don't need a certificate. You don't need a bumper sticker, okay? Everybody who chooses to serve Christ is a minister. So we might use the term ministry, which would just be our service, our love for Christ and for other people. We might call somebody a minister, someone who serves Christ. Those two terms interchangeable. So Paul says he was made a minister. This wasn't something that he worked up the gumption and the hard work, the blood, sweat, and tears, and he became a minister. Under Paul's thinking, he thought God himself made him a servant. He put him into this place. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, this is nice for Paul, okay? Paul's a minister. He was made a minister. Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, he says, God has placed the members, that's all believers, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Now, we said in that last passage, it's referring to the plural. This is referring to the individual Christian. Each individual person was made a minister. They were put in a specific location, a time, a place. And God, he wants them there. He wants them in this specific role. And in fact, he desired us there. So it raises the question, those of us who are serving Christ here with us tonight, who placed me in my role to serve Christ? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. You really should. You should meditate, think, who was it? Was it me? Did I put myself in my role? Did I kind of work my way, manipulate into it? Was it that somebody else put me into this role? They just said the right thing at the right time, and so I'm here serving. Was it an accident? According to this verse, look at it. God has placed the members. God has placed you right where he desired you to be. This wasn't an act of human will. This wasn't manipulation. This wasn't people trying to force themselves in there. This was the Lord of the universe placed us specifically in the ministry context in which we find ourselves. Why is this important? Very crucial when we don't see results. If this hasn't happened yet, just wait, okay? You'll serve Christ for a couple years. You'll start to see fruit. You start to see lives change. And it's pretty powerful. You start to see God using you. And then there's a certain point. There's a certain limit at which we start to feel God isn't using us anymore. And you start to wonder, what am I doing here? Was this an accident? I remember one of the first groups I ever led. It was a small Bible study. About 6 months into the group sucked. Okay, hated this group. The people in the group hated it. I hated it. We were all in that group together, hating each other. Okay. I remember thinking to myself, you know, if I had just got involved in that group, with those people, I'd be successful. But I'm stuck in this stinky group by myself. If only, you know, how did I get here? If only I just hadn't volunteered myself. I kind of felt like it was one of those things, like, who wants to lead? Everyone else took a step back and I didn't move, you know, one of those things. Maybe that's how it happened, or maybe it was this person. It was the person who was mentoring me, kind of urged me into this situation. If only I hadn't listened to them. Or maybe it was the dude that was kind of overseeing the entire thing. Maybe he put me in this role. Here's the truth. Nobody but God places you into your ministry. God himself foreordains it. He says that each individual believer has service for the cause of Christ that needs to be fulfilled, is the way that he puts it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we need to fulfill the work that God's given to us. So if we look around the room and we think to ourselves, well, this is just a cosmic accident that I'm here. False. Not true. God has placed you there to serve these people. In fact, what you find is God teaches you things through that you never would have learned. Well, verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So he says here, a crucial component to serving Christ, to doing ministry, which is suffering. But notice, this isn't something passive. This isn't something that just happens to me. Suffering befalls you. Suffering falls into your lap. This is something very active. Paul didn't feel like the suffering that came across his path was something that was an accident. This was something that was active. He says, this is something I rejoice during. Elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians, he says, I give thanks in all things. He doesn't say for all things. It's not that you have to give thanks for your car breaking down. Okay. He says you should be able to give thanks during that situation. And so it calls to mind the specific context of people who are in suffering. Have you gotten to the point where you've actually given thanks during your suffering? As believers, we haven't biblically suffered properly until we've given thanks. We've been able to rejoice in who God is and what He's given me, even though our circumstances might not be that good. He says that this suffering is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Really a terrible translation. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Hyperliteral, you might say, a word-to-word correspondence. It's almost like an interlinear where you have the Greek on the bottom and the translation on the top. Filling up what's lacking almost makes it sound like Christ's work wasn't good enough and we need to like help Jesus with his suffering work. Not the case, okay? Jesus himself said, John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. His work is finished. The difference in this situation, this isn't Jesus' work of the atonement. This is Jesus' work of service, his ministerial work, which is actually going to be fulfilled through us. Remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus stops Paul right in the middle of the road to Damascus. Paul was actually going up to Damascus. He was a Christian hater, a Christian killer. He was going up to Damascus, which was in the north, to stop Christianity because he was afraid out of Jerusalem would flow this waste of Christian thinking and thought. So he's on his way to Damascus to stop Christ. And on the way, Christ stops him in his tracks. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting you? He said, Lord, I've never met you. Who are you? He says, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. Paul must have thought about that. He must have thought to himself, why didn't Jesus say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my followers? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting Christians? He didn't say that. He said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? See, in Paul's thinking, he came to realize Jesus so identifies with us, believers in Christ, that to hurt a believer, it's like we're hurting Jesus Christ himself. He calls us the body of Christ. So in this thinking, Jesus is working through believers to the end of human history, which means he's working through us. So if we suffer, it's like he's suffering. So at this point in Christian history, Christ and the body of Christ had suffered this much. At the end of human history, it's going to be this much. And he's basically saying here, we're fulfilling that. Not that it's lacking in a deficient sense, but it's lacking in a fulfillment sense. It's being filled as we speak. Here's the NLT, a little bit better. It says, I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Yeah, I like that better. Okay, verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Well, he mentions the concept that he was made a minister, but he also says that this is like a stewardship handed to him. Not really a term we use that often in the West anymore. Stewardship, you're a steward. Maybe like a wine steward is the closest we'd come to. Somebody who manages the wine in a restaurant. I don't know if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings. There's the steward of Gondor. It's not funny. That's an awesome movie. The steward of Gondor. He doesn't own Gondor. He's not the king. Aragorn's the king. Okay. Eventually, the king's going to come back. He's going to take over the city. The steward of Gondor is in charge of things until the king comes back. Okay. And this is how Paul saw himself, his work for Christ, his service. It wasn't like he owns it. It doesn't belong to him. This is something that has been given to him on loan. And he's going to have to come back before Christ someday, and he's going to have to explain what he did with it. Hebrews 13 says every person is going to have to come before Christ and give an account for the way we lived our lives, the way we served Christ in this life. So that's a stewardship perspective here. This would include not just the people Christ has given to us. This would also include our wheelhouse of gifting, our gift set. You know, Christ gives us individually spiritual gifts to be utilized. Just imagine if Christ showed up and you used your spiritual gifts on things that are totally pointless. That'd be a real travesty. And Paul says here, I want to keep my spiritual gifts being used for Christ's mission. Well, verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Yes, this concept here, individual believers have been given God's truth. This isn't the postmodern perspective where we're just trying to invent truth and each individual culture is trying to manipulate truth or use truth as a power play to hurt, manipulate other people, coerce. This is the view that the infinite personal God who knows everything has come down into history and he's divulged truth. This truth isn't something we create, it's something we discover. And in fact, this complete revealing, or what theologians call revelation of truth, was found in the person of Christ as revealed through the Bible, through the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He's speaking here about the message of love and forgiveness that Christ has given to each individual person. He says that's something that we need to guard here. Like, think about this, okay? Bill Gates shows up at your house, knocks on the door. Tuk, 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 tuk. You come to the door. What's up? He's like, hi, I'm Bill Gates. I have the instructions for the new Windows 9 on this flash drive. I'm giving it to you, okay? This is something that you would leak out to everybody. Everybody needs Windows 9. It actually isn't that good of an illustration because Windows 8 sucks and Windows 9 is going to suck too. But whatever. This has also been given to the saints, okay? This has been given to all of us, not just Christian leaders. This is for each individual person. And so what we see here is that each individual believer has been trusted with God's truth. Something that is, it's severe, it's serious. Well, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see the threefold repetition? Every man. Some people? No. Every man. Every man. Three times in a row. This is for every believer. He says we proclaim him. Is this truth just for people in our culture? No. He says we proclaim him to everybody. This is for the entire world. No, that would be sinful to hold back God's love and forgiveness from other people. Other people need to hear about that. He also says that we're supposed to admonish every man. Also a difficult word. When do you hear people say, I just got done admonishing that person? Really a churchy term. The Greek term, noutheteo, nous in the Greek means your mind, like noetic. Theteo means to place upon. So literally, hyper-literally, to admonish someone is to place something on their brain. Okay, get them to think about this. It's translated a variety of different ways in the New Testament, to admonish, to instruct. Underneath the umbrella of noutheteo, admonishment means you're just telling people, you're explaining things to people. Convict, that sense that somebody says something and you, oh, that just convicts right to the heart. To correct someone, probably pretty gentle. not real fierce, just somebody did something wrong. Okay, I think it'd be better if you did this way. Correction. To reprove, a little bit stronger. That's, hey, you did that wrong before. You can't do that. This isn't working. Try it this way. Warned, even stronger. Hey, you do that again, you're gonna bump into this guy over here, okay? You wouldn't actually punch someone. I just threw that in there. To refute, to expose, to rebuke. Yes, there even comes a time, sometimes you're going to have to raise the volume. People aren't listening. Sometimes you even have to yell. This doesn't mean to browbeat, to name call, anything like that, to cuss somebody out. It's uncalled for. But there is a sense where we have to eventually get pretty angry. This is all throughout the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Proverbs 9:8, don't reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Now, a wise person, when somebody reproves them, corrects them, they appreciate that, they thank them. Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. What a good passage. If you don't listen to discipline, it's like you're hating yourself. It's a disservice to yourself. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Ouch. You know, doesn't really pull punches there. Stupid to have somebody come into your life, try and speak to you about an issue, and you're like, whatever, don't need to listen. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You ever meet a fool? A fool, it's like you can just over and over bring up the same issue. Almost like he's describing here, like 100 blows. They're like a mule. They just don't listen. They keep going forward. He says, a wise person, they need it once. One time they hear it, they're like, I'm going to change. You're right. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. He said, I'd rather have a friend speak the hard word than be around my enemy who just likes to kiss my butt. So let's think about this together. What stops us from admonishing those close to us? It's biblical. It's definitely at the center of Christian teaching, the need to be corrected. None of us are perfect. None of us are wise. We need people to come in and correct us. We need this help. What stops us? Let's think about this. Well, something you might think, I'm not going to bring that issue up. He'll figure it out eventually, you know. Person is obnoxious. That person has an anger issue. That person is jealous of another believer. Are they going to figure it out eventually? That's kind of true. They will eventually. But they might be in their 40s when they do. Eventually, we're going to figure out our issues, but there's going to be tears. There's going to be relational damage, relational failure. Eventually, when we do figure it out, it's going to be way down the line, and it's going to be a nightmare when we finally do. Out of love for that person, why wouldn't we cut that short? Why wouldn't we just want to speak in there at the right time and actually speak to people so they don't have to go through this awful experience? What about this thought? I'll get an older, more mature believer to admonish him. This happens all the time. You see this constantly, you know. Somebody saw something happen. Somebody had an anger outburst, slammed the door, cussed everybody out, left the room. And the person will go up to like a more mature believer, maybe like a leader or something. And they'll be like, you'll never believe what happened. So-and-so came in and slammed the door, cussed us out, left the door open, you know, took off. You're like, okay, so what are you going to do? They're like, I don't know. What are you going to do? I don't know. You saw it. You handle it. You deal with it. I hate when people, you ever see that happen, they try and make their issue your issue. They try and make their work your work. What the Bible's describing here is that we proclaim him. We admonish every man. This isn't for an individual person, like some kind of clergy or something. This is for every individual person, and every individual believer has this authority. They also have this responsibility that we're supposed to move in there with our friend. Is it wise to get wise counsel? Absolutely. But is it okay to skirt off the responsibility to give it to somebody else? Really a bad idea. Also, think about the person. You're the one who saw it. You saw this whole thing happen. And then you go to a third party and have the third party go and talk to them. Feels like tattletaling. Okay, it really feels uncomfortable. You weren't even involved in this situation. Whoever sees it, the person on the spot should be the person to move in there confidently and speak a word of truth. But what about this thought here? I'm not going to correct her. She's my best friend. You know, if I said that to her, that might ruin our friendship. Well, this is probably the most pathetic of all. I don't know if you've ever been through this. Have you ever been through something where someone admonishes you? It has this intimate effect with that person. You have never felt so close with a person until you've admonished them or they've admonished you. This doesn't ruin friendships. This strengthens friendships. In fact, what you find is over the years, as people just kind of pretend like nothing's the matter, we kind of just ignore our issues and problems. What you come to see is both friends in the relationship are unhappy. They're building up anger until one of these days someone just freaking explodes. And it is ugly. People in tears, screaming, angry. We should learn to let the pressure out a little bit at a time and actually be able to speak the truth when necessary. We've seen that this actually preserves relationship, does not hurt them. Okay, we've talked about giving admonishment. Let's talk about taking admonishment. Let's ask a few questions here. Number one, do people around me feel like they have the green light to correct me? Or do I punish them for saying something? Now, as we think through these questions, it's real easy to think about the person sitting in front of you. You're, you know, burning a hole into the back of their head. Don't think about them. Think about yourself. Do I punish people? The last time somebody corrected me, did I have to defend myself? Did I have to push back on every point that person made? Or do they feel like they have the green light to come and approach me? What about this question? Do people around me feel the freedom to raise questions about issues that aren't black and white, that are gray issues? I don't know about you. I don't really like it when people feel like they have to have a 26-point proof for why I'm in the wrong on a certain issue. If something is a gray issue and my friend, you know, something on their radar goes off and they're interested, they think something's the matter, and they move in there and they start to question me, I'm thankful for that. You know, once it becomes a black and white issue, sometimes that's too late. And it's helpful just to have somebody, okay, not coming down on us, not being extreme with us on every issue. But if something goes off here with a trusted friend and they think something's the matter, that they should be able to move in there and say something about it. It doesn't have to be crystal clear. Also, when was the last time I thanked someone for correcting me in the moment? In the moment that someone comes and speaks to you. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I'm kind of a scary person. And that probably was pretty difficult for that person to say something to me. Thank you. Thank you that you love me and you care for me enough that you'd be willing to say something. As you look back on your life as a believer, I'm sure there's many times you were sitting under Bible teaching, that things were convicting, changed your mind. Sure. I would bet, though, for every one time that happened, it was five times that an individual believer walked up to you face to face and said, "Brother, I've got something to talk to you about." That was the thing, usually, that completely shifts, that changes people's lives, sometimes forever. We've seen people change so quickly, and it's because they've opened up to this correction. They want to hear what other people have to say. And what we see is people grow pretty quickly when they just have the humility to open up, to let the defenses down, and just admit, you know, I need help. This happened to me about 6 months ago. I had a younger believer whom I mentor. We were studying together, and he said, "You know, I've got some stuff I want to address with you." It's like, whoa, I haven't heard this in a while from a younger believer. He went through. He had a bunch of things he went through. about 50% of the things he brought up on his list of things he wanted to talk about, I didn't agree with. I thought that's not true. It was this way. But for some reason, I bit my lip. I think it was the Holy Spirit shutting my mouth. I just listened and I said, you know, thank you. Because I felt that the spirit of what he was saying, not all the instances were right, but the spirit of what he was saying was right. When somebody comes to correct us, 100% of the time, not everything they say is going to be perfect. But can we shut up and just listen and take the correction? In fact, maybe another instance we can come back and say, you know, I didn't really agree with this point, but this other point, you're right about that. Thank you for it. Yeah, as we start to do this, what you see is that you open yourself up. People aren't as scared to talk to you anymore. And you see, you start to feel closer to the people around you. Well, he says, proclaiming, admonishing, teaching every man with all wisdom. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, this is for everyone to one another. Again, this isn't for the leader to be the one who teaches. This could be as simple as you're talking to a new believer, a young believer, and you're opening up the Bible and you're explaining biblical truth to them. You know, different issues that come up. If you're the person there, if you're the person on the spot, God wants to use you to teach that person. He says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I like the NASB here. It doesn't mean perfect. Some of your translations will say perfect. The Greek term here, teleos, just means complete, to fulfill. And that's what he's describing here. As we go through this process of instructing each other, teaching each other, warning each other, working with each other, counseling, what we find here is that we can actually deliver people that aren't sinless or perfect, but who are spiritually mature. And Paul's goal here wasn't just to assemble a big crowd. His goal was to present individual believers who are spiritually mature. He says this is something we do. This isn't just, you know, in our church we practice discipleship. That's where maybe an older Christian will teach a younger Christian. And that is biblical. But what this is describing here isn't just a one-on-one relationship. This is everybody helping everybody. This is a role we all get to play to help one another out. It reminds me of the 1990 film Kindergarten Cop. You've got the hardest man on earth in the center of this classroom. And yet you have all these immature people all around him. And that's what many churches are like today. You've got the one person who's hard as nails, sold out for Christ, and everybody else doesn't know anything about the Bible, isn't helping. They're basically what Paul calls spiritual infants. Immature, they can't give out. All they can do is take. For this purpose also I labor. The word here, to energize, to strive, to agonize. He says the same thing, uses the same word, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. It's also this service of praying for each other that he's describing here. He says, striving, dunamis in the Greek. This is the root from which we get dynamic or dynamite. Striving according to his power, his dynamite, his dynamic energy, which mightily works within me. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never personally met me. So what he's describing here is a deep, the Greek word, agonizomai, agony. It means agony that you have as you begin to serve Christ. You start to invest your heart into people. And it's difficult work. It's painful. It takes time to develop these skills. It's hard. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, this is to a different group, the church in Corinth, Greece. He says, apart from such external things, and if you read the list here, it's like floggings, whippings, being left at sea for multiple days, being imprisoned. He says, apart from that stuff, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul, you didn't just say that you're going to say serving Christ, working with people, is actually more difficult than being flogged, whipped, and cast out at sea. He says, yeah, apart from sex, those are external things. He says there's the daily pressure. The term here for concern, melee, this is translated throughout the Bible as anxiety. Concern, care for people. It's painful. Well, what we see here, remember in verse 29, he says, it's not I who labor, it's Christ who mightily works within me. And so we do see it is hard work, but it isn't just buckling down and exerting more moral effort. What this is we're trusting in faith that Christ is going to use us. He's going to sustain us. He's going to give that endurance that we desperately need, and he's going to cause that within us. What we're seeing is a balance here. There is what we could call like a balancing act between God's role and our role. Now, people tend to go to extremes on this. One extreme we might call like the man-centered extreme. That's where everything's up to me. Another extreme would be what Francis Schaeffer called the super spiritual perspective on serving Christ. Super spirituality, that's basically where you think everything's up to God and we don't have any role whatsoever. Two extremes here. So let's think about this. A man-centered perspective, they don't pray. No need to pray. You'd rather work. You'd rather talk to somebody rather than reflect and sit and dwell on God's power working through you. You'd rather jump right to the activity. Who needs to pray? A super spiritual perspective, they often have very good prayer lives. What they don't do is they don't act on the truth. They've prayed about it, they've thought about it, but they never do anything. From a man-centered perspective, they're typically burnout and joyless. I've done this many times. I do this. You're serving Christ out of your own power. This is pretty dull. You get into the doldrums pretty quickly. It's painful. You can't see why everyone else is so happy to follow Christ. You're always burned out, always tired, always complaining. Man-centered perspective. The super spiritual perspective, they aren't burned out or joyless, but they sure are lazy, which leads to just being disengaged. And my God, is it boring being a super spiritual Christian? Because you don't feel like you have anything to do. You just sit, I guess you read the Bible a little, you pray, but you never actually get out there and get into the game and start working with people, loving people. Boring. Man-centered believers, they usually resort to browbeating, coercion, sometimes manipulation. They don't feel like it's just good enough to present your case from Scripture, to show what Scripture says about this. They have to use all these manipulating tactics to get the person to change. Very much a man-centered approach. You know, why won't you change because of me? That's usually the approach. You're trying to be God in that person's life. Super spiritual, they depend on promises that God has never made. Okay? So they'll usually say stuff like, if that person's going to come to Christ, then God's going to make it happen. Not necessarily. Romans 10:14. How will they hear without a preacher? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we plant, we water, but God causes the growth. There is an integration. We do our part, God does his part. Man-centered believers, they don't really know the word. Why bother with the word? They'd rather use their own persuasion, their own charisma maybe. Super spiritual also doesn't know the word. They don't know the word because they don't feel like it's their job to know the word. God's going to give them the right thing to say in the moment. They feel like it's a waste of time to go through and deeply study Scripture. In fact, they might know Scripture, but usually on like a devotional level. They'll read a devotional book. That's about it. Man-centered ministries, service quickly fades. You see people that are, you can tell, very man-centered. The work that they do, it seems like God blesses them to a certain point, but then at a certain point, he cuts it loose. He says, I can't get behind this if you're not going to let me get behind you. Super spiritual doesn't really care about results. You know, as believers, we're not supposed to take our identity from our results. We're not supposed to make conditions on God. I'll only serve you if you bring these results. That's just not our position. And yet we are supposed to care about results. We don't make them happen. We don't cause them to happen. What does it mean if we're saying we don't care about results? We should care. These are people's lives we're talking about here. These are people we care about. We do want to see change, even though we realize it isn't our role to make them change. There's a balance there. Well, verse 2, I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. So he says, I want them to be encouraged. This is the term in Greek, to come alongside, to parakaleo. If admonishment is to be maybe, you know, instructing, this is to encourage people who are trying. Bedag defines it as to call to one side. This was actually, Paul took this from military language. It's translated before the time of the New Testament as a military term, to encourage somebody meant to, like, encourage the troops. So think about warfare, you know, to be shell-shocked, to be discouraged, scared. You know, it really makes us ask the question, you know, why do you think Paul would use a military term to describe encouragement? Isn't it obvious? From Paul's perspective, he thought doing work for the Lord was like a spiritual battle. People are in this battle. It's difficult. It's scary. Yes, it is scary to take steps of faith. Some people are shell-shocked. They need that encouragement to get back on the horse. Other people are just so pinned down by the enemy's accusations that they just can't do anything. And Paul's describing here, we need to be dishing out encouragement. We've definitely seen this with certain groups that are weak on encouragement. There's something about the group, it just kind of, it doesn't like fall apart, but you just sense this lack of grace, this lack of vulnerability. Nobody feels like they want to come out with their stuff. You see this in churches. Nobody feels like they can be open, honest, because there isn't this spirit of encouragement. Nobody has ever helped, tried to come alongside and to encourage with God's truth. What we see, Paul says, knit together by strong ties of love. Yeah. He thinks love should be at the center of this whole process we've been describing here. Ask yourself this question. Is love one of the most distinguishing features of my leadership of other people? When people think about my influence on them, it's one of the first things that comes to mind. Love. The person loved me, cared about me. Do the people that I lead consider me to be their friend? A little bit less abstract, just as pertinent. The people that I'm in there with, that I care for, do they feel like we're friends? Or do they feel like this is some kind of top-down relationship? You know, this person meets with me, but they don't really love me, don't really care about me. Boy, we should contemplate, what is it we're doing in Christian leadership? What are we doing aspiring to be a Christian leader if we don't love people? We don't care for people. Well, he also says, I want them to understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A subject which we'll have to pick up next week as Paul starts to talk about the importance not just of serving Christ, but getting our roots to dig down deeply into the Bible and a biblical worldview. So you have to come back for that. Well, we've seen tonight that there are multiple tools that should be in our toolbox, figuratively speaking, as we go out to serve Christ. You'd hate to go out and work on a car and forget your pliers, you know. You'd be taking a hammer, that bolt. Really wouldn't work that well. What we want is to develop all of these different tools. Encouragement, admonition, love, proclamation, teaching. It's not enough to have 4 out of 5. You need all 5. It's not like if you have a boat with 4 engines out of 5 running. It's more like if you have a table with 3 legs. Okay, the whole thing is going to collapse. And so what we need here is to be able to develop. Yes, some of them we're going to excel in. Others we won't. It's the goal here is to become balanced. And also, if you're sitting here with us tonight, you've never actually begun to get this active relationship with Christ started, the first thing you need to do is actually to come to know Christ. I know a lot of people think, well, in order to know Christ, I've got to serve him. No. It's you come to know Christ, you get that love and forgiveness. He puts that into your heart. And you start to get love for God and for other people. And that's what starts this whole process. Others who have started that process, I guess I would ask, have you begun to serve Christ in this way? You know, there's nothing better than being right at the center of God's will for your life. I was just reflecting on this. My wife and I had our fourth wedding anniversary. Took a little walk out by the Whetstone Park with our dog down there. We started talking about the best times in our marriage and talked about trips and some of the fun stuff. But the thing that kept coming up is serving together. How awesome that was. Both of us were like, that was one of the best times when we got to serve together. Nothing better for a marriage. Nothing better for a friendship. There's just nothing sweeter. I look around at my little home church that I'm involved in. When it comes to Saturday night and I have to call people to hang out, there's nobody more I'd want to hang out with. These people. You start to build in with people. I'm telling you, as the years go by, it gets better and better. If you haven't started this, you're missing out big time. This is just sweet. So hope we can all at least get started with this whole process because it is really awesome. Well, at this point, we want to open up for maybe some discussion. If there's something you had a question about or something you wanted to share here.
If you could speak on the polarizing effect on saying the hard word or giving an admonishment. The reason I ask is because I've had a friend who recently told me that he doesn't want me to contact him anymore after from time to time giving him the hard word because he's always been kind of a lukewarm type of guy. And I really urged him to walk with Christ. And he would tell me that he wanted to do that. I did a lot of telling him the hard word, and now he doesn't want to talk to me, and I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that.
Well, sometimes it is a consequence of speaking the truth in love. Sometimes it has this galvanizing effect to the relationship. Other times, like you're describing, it can be a polarizing effect on the person. Now, I don't think we should be love demanders, that we should be picking at people the way that they want to approach us. If we feel like we've been mistreated, I think the solution is not to stop walking with Christ. The solution is forgiveness and confrontation, if necessary, but ultimately reconciliation. I've had people say some pretty awful things to me that were even people I looked up to spiritually. They've just said some mean-spirited things. But my resolution wasn't that I'm going to stop following Christ, it was I'm going to be reconciled with his brother. So I don't think that's ever the proper solution. On the contrary, from somebody who is the admonisher, not the admonished, there's an illustration I find really helpful, which is to play poker. Every time you get your poker hand, you don't bet on your hand. So sometimes you get a pair of aces. You might go all in on that. If you get a 2-7, you don't go all in. You don't go all in every time you get a pair of cards in your hand. The same thing is true with an individual. Sometimes you think to yourself, if I bring this issue up with this person, I might lose them. And so what you might do is say, I'm going to wait until it's an appropriate time to bring this up. So sometimes out of love for the person, as we're thinking and praying about this person, we will hold back. And then we're going to play our hand when we feel like the person's going to listen. People are fickle. They're immature. They're emotional. And we need to think about all those different facets because that's going to play a big role in our ability to serve. Okay.
My comment was on admonishment, too. And, like, I think admonishment is something that I've, like, learned a lot about over the course of, like, the past 4 or 5 years. And I think something that I thought about is, like how I'm really passive about it, and like I'll just like see things in people's lives but like not bring up to them. Like I'll just be really like gossipy, and I'll like go to other people and I'll be like, oh, I see these things, but I just like I would be so afraid to like go to the person and like talk to them myself about it. And I think like, I mean, as a result, it's kind of like obviously they don't change because you don't bring up to them, but like I think it's like also going into like when you are talking to other people about it, like being like making sure that it doesn't become gossip, and like you are like, all right, I'm going to talk to this person about it because that could be just like really devastating for the relationship in general, like going around talking to a bunch of other people about it, but never like talking to them.
Sure. Yeah, there is a difference here between gossip and conferral. The Bible is against gossip. In most social groups you get a part of, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, are rife with gossip. I actually think we do pretty good in this church. I heard an example recently. There was this adult leader I highly admire. I looked up to for years, still look up to him. And he came and gave a talk in a fairly large group, and he came out with his history, which was pretty serious, and it was painful for him to share about. What was interesting, I'm one of the leaders here in this fellowship. I had never heard about it. When people would talk about this brother, they would never bring it up. Mostly because I didn't need to know. It wasn't any of my business. And since then, I don't feel the liberty to go and share his name with everyone else and tell, you know, the details of what happened. I think it's pretty impressive what we have here. We do have it. I think most groups do. And when we see it, we should repent of it and try and get past it, because it's pretty destructive. But there is such a thing as conferral. That's where we're asking for help from other people so that we can help the person. I think that is biblical. It's taught throughout Scripture. Yeah. Okay, about down here.
I wondered if you could speak to how to know when you should admonish and when you should encourage. I feel like I really struggle with seeing something in someone's life, and maybe my first instinct is, oh, I should tell them about it, and they should really, like, fix that.
Sure.
They should repent, but sometimes it seems more appropriate. They really just need encouragement towards maybe a better way or something.
A good illustration, if you go to write a check, you got to make sure that there's money in the bank before you can cash the check. Same thing's kind of true with admonishment. If you go to approach somebody, have I poured into this person? Have I encouraged them? Do they know that I love them? I don't think I can cash this check. If I write it, I might have to keep building in to the point where you have a relationship with them. I had a person on a trip one time come up and just rebuke me. The guy didn't even know me. And I just completely wrote off what he had to say. It's very hard to listen. On the other hand, I have had believers I greatly admire and respect say really hard words to me. And I listen. And I thank them for it. So I don't think we can't admonish if we have in love. Sometimes we will do that. We'll take a gamble. But I think a good rule of thumb is to work in with people before we call on them there. Okay. Anything else?
So when it comes to bringing up admonishment to people, there's two ways that still confuses me. Is that when I bring up an issue to a fellow brother, like some dudes in the house, usually like some of my roommates will tell me, like, oh, when you bring up a problem, you should like bring up encouragement, then tell them the problem, then bring up the encouragement afterwards, to make it seem like, it's not really like a big issue, or like make just that problem stick out. And sometimes for me, I just lay it out, but I'm just trying to figure out like what's appropriate at certain times. Because I feel like sometimes you sugarcoat it when it comes to like encouragement issue and then encouragement.
Yeah.
And then there's sometimes where you just need to lay it out for them to understand what's going on.
Yeah, I don't really like the encourage, because I just focus right on the admonishment. And I'm like, let's just get right to the point. You're not sitting here to encourage me. You want to bring this issue up. I do think it's pertinent and appropriate that when we do admonish somebody, we can paint a vision. It isn't just you're in error here. It's also what you can become if this changes. That is appropriate. So I don't think of that so much as encouragement, but as vision casting. Because you don't want to just think to yourself, well, I'm really in error, I have problems, without seeing where this could lead. So I guess that's my approach there. All right, how about one more up here?
I guess when I think of admonishment, one thing that comes to mind is legalism. When you're on the receiving end, like somebody points out a certain issue in your life and you're like, well, you're just trying to impose rules on me, or these different forms and put me in a box, almost like you're trying to restrict me. And I was wondering what you could say about how to deliver correction and instruction with a grace-focused perspective on it.
Yeah, you definitely hear that often. It's usually a tactic to get the person off your back, that as soon as you start to talk to me, I'm going to name call, I'm going to throw it right back in your face. And that's really immature, whether we're calling the person a legalist or something or whatever. Whatever word we know, we'll get that person to back off and to cower. But the same is true. We don't want to be in a legalistic environment where we're just focusing on doing the right things. We also want to focus. Doing the right things is important, and it's biblical, but we also want to focus on the hard issues, not just behavior, but also what's motivating the false beliefs. So I know in a lot of churches, it's just you're doing the wrong thing, and you should start doing the right thing. And what we actually have to work people through is, what are you believing about God that is not true? That's actually a false belief. Let's work through that. And then, yes, it eventually will change to your actions being different. You're going to be more loving. You're going to be more sensitive to people. That is important. But just to say that if someone is speaking to me and admonishing me, that's legalistic. I wonder if these people have read their Bibles. I mean, this is all throughout the Bible. This term, nuthetēo, probably used over 100 times in Scripture. So that's really off base. But I think our role, if we want to get in check, is, am I really trying to work with this person, or am I just trying to get them to change their behavior for me? Something like that. Well, why don't we pray here? Let's close down in prayer. Yeah, we're definitely thankful that you give us this incredible privilege to speak your truth to people. You've given us that sacred deposit, as you call it. Thankful also for the fact that we get to have an influence here on people's lives. It just feels good to see you using us and seeing your love pour through us to other people and seeing people's lives changed. And Lord, I just pray for the people sitting here with us who maybe haven't started that journey toward Christian service and learning how to serve other people. I pray it wouldn't become this really abstract thing here, but I pray that they would just look at places where they could begin to serve and just start taking small steps of faith. And we know that as they do that, Lord, you're going to get behind them and you're going to start to empower them to bring them to new levels of influence and impact on other people. In Christ's name, amen.